Last time we were together, we studied the first 26 verses of John chapter 4, and we talked about this particular woman, the bad Samaritan. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food. This woman comes out of the city to draw water. She came to draw water, but what did Jesus do? He draws her into a conversation and draws her ultimately into a realization that he is the Christ and the Messiah. And so the bad Samaritan becomes a good example of what Jesus came to do, and that is to seek and save that which is lost. Because people didn't like the Samaritans, Jews particularly, because they were a half-breed. They weren't totally Jewish. They were Jewish Gentile. And if you can imagine the Jews of that day, they looked down upon the Samaritans. They avoided Samaria entirely unless they really needed to get somewhere, as we talked about. And Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because of this woman and because of ministry that he wants to take place in Samaria. And so, if you've ever felt lost, or if you're feeling that you've lost your way, or you feel avoided or passed over or passed by, this message is for you, because Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, those who have been passed by the world and by others. The bad Samaritan also becomes a good example of sharing what Jesus has done for us with other people. We're going to see that she goes back into the city and she's going to declare two powerful truths that she learned about Jesus in this short discourse. And you and I need to hear this message if we've ever struggled with sharing with others, not knowing what to say, or sometimes if you've ever struggled in simply, how do I engage a person? How do I get to what I really want to talk about? Because I want to talk about the Lord. I want to talk about Christ. How do I get there? If you've ever struggled with that, then this message is for you this morning. It's for me this morning. But today we're going to consider the baffled disciples. So we talked about the bad Samaritan. We're going to talk about the baffled disciples. And Jesus is going to give much insight as how we're to look at evangelism and outreach and just insight into people in general. Take a look at John 4 and verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came. At this point, right after Jesus reveals to this woman that he's the Messiah, I can't find of a more clear place in the scriptures where Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, I'm right in front of you. I mean, it's wow, and of all people to do it, this Samaritan woman. So it's at this point his disciples come back and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? What's going on, Jesus? They didn't understand what was transpiring as Jesus spoke to this woman. It was out of their context. They just couldn't put it together in their worldview. Why would Jesus be talking to the Samaritan woman? We don't even want to be here. We're just trying to get the food. Let's get the goods, have our snack, and keep moving on. And they don't get it. But to their credit, they stayed silent and allowed the conversation to play out. To their credit. So anytime they do something right, we want to make note of that in the scriptures. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And when we talk about her water pot, it was most likely some type of stone vessel, probably a clay vessel that they would use to carry water. If you can imagine any piece of pottery, really, it's heavy. Then you add water on top of that, and that's what she had used to come to draw. But water pot here in this verse and in this bigger context, it speaks to and is an apt representation of our attempts to find satisfaction in things other than Jesus, when only Jesus can satisfy. Through this discourse, the woman realizes that she's been drawing from sinful cisterns and drinking poison from the well of the world. She comes to that realization. Water that will never satisfy ultimately and eternally. And you know, people drink from the well of the world today. Every day. All day. And you know what? For most of us, we've been redeemed from drinking from the well of the world to now drinking from the living waters found in Jesus. Well, people drink from, I thought of a few, the cup of education. They think that one more degree or one more certification or a couple more letters after their names, that is where they're going to find significance. And I'm not saying education is bad. Please hear me. It's just bad when you look to it for fulfillment apart from Jesus. You tracking with me? Some people drink from the well of power and position. They want influence and control amongst their friends, amongst their coworkers, amongst whoever they're around. They are just vying and trying to get power and control. Now, those aren't necessarily bad and actually can be used for much good when there's an understanding that a person is accountable before a holy God. But when you look to those things to find significance, it's just a temporary worldly well. The Bible says, for whom much is too much is given, much will be required. How about like this woman? She was drinking from the cup of relationships, wasn't she? From the well of relationships, looking to other people for only what God could provide for her. And the problem is that it sets us up, or it sets people up, for a string of bad bad relationships. You might have relationships with bad Samaritans, I don't know. But when you do that, it sets you up for a string of bad relationships, such as the Samaritan woman. 5 times divorced, and she's currently living in adultery. That's a bad string of relationships. What a bad well. For when we place expectations upon a person that only God can fulfill, the relationship is doomed. Okay, when we put expectations on a person that only God can come through on, you're going to end up with unmet expectations. Okay, it's not going to go well. And when we fail to see people in the context of God's love and see people how God sees them, then we end up manipulating people to get what we want. And that's what we devolve to. That's our baseline, unless we're redeemed and we see people how God sees them and our needs are being met by the Lord. Now again, relationships are not intrinsically bad, but they're a bad substitute for a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Okay? Now, 600 years earlier, Israel, the nation of Israel, had sinned. It was a double sin because they had done 2 things. They had rejected God, and they had gone after false idols like sexual immorality, which was likely associated with the idolatry. So it wasn't that they just forsook God, is that they were attaching themselves with everything in them, in their souls, to idols. It was just crazy. So awful was this departure that the priests were not asking the question, where is God in all this? What do we need to do to get back to God? They were not asking the right questions. So unrestrained was Israel that God likened her to a donkey in heat with her nose to the wind, and her restraint has vanished. That's what God says about Israel. So it's bad, really bad. Their idolatry wasn't even singular, like they were wrapping themselves around an idol. Okay, but it was not only pluralistic, but pantheistic, where they would say, the rocks and the trees are our Father. That's where we come from. God is in all of these inanimate objects. Now, God is omnipresent, but He's not a rock, and He's not a tree. Let me make that very, very clear. God judged their sin of placing significance on worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and their sin of claiming origin, as I mentioned, from rocks and trees. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 2:13, and then we'll bring this back around. He says, "My people have committed 2 evils. They've forsaken me," listen to this, "the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." They've gone after things that they should not. So they've forsaken the true and living water, and then they're trying to satisfy themselves with that which will never satisfy. Two evils. And I believe, for you and me, it's relevant to ask ourselves the question, are we drinking out of cisterns and wells that are hindering our relationship with God? Or are we drinking out of the cistern that God has for us, the well of living waters, and we're drawing closer and closer to Him? You know, many times when we struggle, when we have an issue, it's because we're believing something that we ought not, we're involved in something that we ought not, but it's because we're drinking out of the wrong well. We're drinking out of a cistern we've hewn for ourselves, or the well of the world, which is poison. Okay, that's what we've been redeemed from. We've been offered the most clean drinking water in the world, and yet we're fine with drinking out of a bayou or some slough. It's like, that's just craziness. That's what sin does. Makes you crazy. What does this woman do? She leaves her water pot, but she takes the fountain with her. She takes Christ with her. She left what didn't satisfy because she found the person who did. Is that your desire this morning? Do you want to be satisfied? Now, let me say, I'm talking about a satisfied soul, not a satisfied wallet or an ego or a stomach. Okay? Do you want to be satisfied this morning? If you really desire satisfaction in your core, in your heart, in your soul, I suggest that you take into consideration the words of Proverbs 19 and verse 23. It says this, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction and will not be visited by evil." Well, that's great promise, isn't it? What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to have a reverential awe to the Lord. Nothing takes the place of the Lord. Okay? To honor Him and just understand that He's God and you're not. Cultivate that awe of God, which will lead you to eternal life. And the byproduct of pursuing and chasing hard after God is abiding satisfaction. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? But it's a byproduct of following God and being a follower of Jesus. You don't need batteries. You don't need a credit card. You don't need fuel. And you don't even need skill for that. It's Jesus. Only Jesus. Take a look at verse 29. She says to the men in the city, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, could you imagine the abject fear on the face of some of these guys? Really? Jesus told you everything? You know what? Hey, come in over here and talk to me a little bit away from my wife here. Now, what did he say? Like, really? Everything? I mean, just this, you know, the blood goes out of their face and told you everything. I'd also like for you to take note that she calls Jesus Christ. Okay, she calls Jesus Christ. There is a change in her attitude by noting the titles that she calls Jesus. She starts out and saying, you know, how could you, a Jew, be talking to, right? So she starts out by saying Jew. Then she says, sir. Then she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Okay. Then she says to these men, could this be the Christ? Okay. That's pretty powerful, this transition of her attitude towards Jesus. It's changed. Now, there are two impacting truths that she shares. Have you seen what truths that she shares? She's right there in verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So she shares, number one, that Jesus is omniscient. That means that he's all-knowing. He knows everything. You can turn the lights out. You can do it in the dark. You can go to the farthest point in the world or the moon or wherever. And whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, he knows. He's omniscient. He knows all. His heart-piercing knowledge convicted her and revealed to her that she was drinking out of the wrong well. Okay? That's why she's sharing it, because that's her experience with Jesus. The second thing is she shares that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And actually the fact and truth of his omniscience bears witness of his mission as the Messiah. So because he is omniscient, it bears witness to the fact that he is sent from God because he has this characteristic of God. You follow me? So she just shares these two things from what she, that's all she knows. All she knows is that Jesus told her everything that was going on in her heart and that there was sin. And she knew, right? The conscience bears witness that we've, you know, rejected God, and that she's sensing, could this be the Christ? From what I've heard from the teachings, okay? She doesn't know much, but she shares what little bit she does know. And we've talked about that, haven't we? We've talked about that. Share what you know and share as you grow. And that's pretty straightforward. If there's something that you come to realize that you don't understand, find out. Look it up. Read a book. Go to our website and go to some of the great links that we have on there for learning. If someone asks you something that you don't know, guess what? Go find out. You know, you can talk to me, talk to a brother, talk to a sister. Like I said, go online and use good, solid resources, and then go back. And you know what? If I don't know something, which I probably won't, but we can find the answer together. You know, just ask. Say, hey, I talked with a guy, he said this, I said that, and he said this, and I didn't really know where to go from there. Great. Let's work on it and pray through it together. Share what you know and share as you grow. And I'll tell you this. When you get into that pattern of learning, sharing, learning, sharing, that's a great education. You will learn a lot. When you're reading information and assimilating truth so that you can share it, like there's a purpose, there's a reason, that's powerful. That's powerful. And you're going to look at the material in a different way than if you decided, I'm just going to read about, you know, fill in the blank. How to give an answer when somebody asks me, I'm just going to read it for fun. But when you read it because you've realized that you've needed that truth, you've needed that apologetic, man, you're going to really lock into that and lock onto that. So she asks this question. Could this be the Christ? Or another way to understand it, would sound like this. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Okay. It's posed anticipating a negative answer. And let me just say this. Sometimes the best way to communicate with other people is through asking questions. But she asks it anticipating a negative answer. And I believe it's because that she didn't have a good testimony in the city regarding her character. She'd been divorced 5 times. She was living with a guy. She was shunned by the men and the women of the city. Probably that she had an encounter with the Messiah and stating that clearly wouldn't go over well. There's that crazy woman. You know, we just want to really avoid her. Now, in asking the question, could this be the Christ? She was allowing the men of the city to come to their own conclusions and to see and investigate for themselves. It's like she just kind of goes in there. She drops this bomb because remember the Samaritans knew the scriptures. They knew at the very least the first 5 books of Moses, right? They knew that there was a redeemer. Okay, they knew that God had a plan of redemption, and she drops this bomb. Could this be the Christ? Huh? Think about it. Wow, we've never heard her talk like that. So it forces them to investigate. Now, as we witness to people, I believe that asking questions perhaps and most often is a better tactic than just a straight monologue. Now, there's times for just preaching and communicating truth, but you know what? Using a Socratic method or a dialectic type method where you're asking questions, what do you think about this? Or where is your background here? I think that's powerful. And it helps us engage with people, right? Here's some simple questions that may help you engage with a person on a spiritual level. Now, these aren't meant in any sequence other than perhaps the first question, may I ask you a question? That's a question. And if you say, hey, can I ask you a question? What do you think people are going to say? Shoot. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. How about this? Do you have a spiritual background? Now, does that sound offensive? That's not offensive. You might get a crazy answer. You know, I mean, I could think of a bunch, but how about, do you go to church? What is your belief about Jesus? Do you believe in heaven or hell? How about this one? Do you think you're a good person? And what do you think the answer is? Yes, I do. And then you can go from there. If you were to die today, where would you go? Where do you believe you would go? You know what you get a lot when you ask this question? I found this. People will go, I hope to go to heaven, but I just don't know because of my life or because of my sin. Wow. That someone would hope to spend eternity with God, but they just don't have the assurance. Wow, well, you can disciple that with the scriptures, right? How about this one? If what you believe is not true, would you like for me to tell you? I felt like when I read that, I felt like that was a really great way to be able to engage with someone on a deeper level and not come right out and say, you're wrong. All of these would have follow-up questions or conversation, but they're really about getting a spiritual conversation going, which is sometimes the hard part. And if a person is open to you sharing more, you'd share Bible verses that explain the gospel. You would invite them to church. You might even offer to pick them up and bring them to church. Okay, and that's accountability. Yeah, okay, I'll see you there. Man, they said they'd come. You know, it's been 4 weeks. No, you go offer to pick them up. Okay, I realize you must be having car problems every Sunday morning. I will pick you up. Now, when we engage people, I really believe that it's important to know where you want to take them. What is the purpose of your conversation? Now, sometimes God will guide and direct it. But if you're at the supermarket or it's just a very close passing by, oftentimes I'll think in my head, I want to see if they're plugged into a church, if they're Christian, and see if they'll come to our church. Okay, so I have a plan. Because if you don't know where you want the conversation to go, you will easily lose control and be swayed by red herrings or other fishy topics. Okay. Now, when we read about that with the woman at the well last week, right? When he busts her, he's speaking to her heart now, and she goes, "Can you solve this age-old debate about where we worship, this geography problem?" Now, as we look at this verse 29, I want to talk about one more word before we move on. It's the word come. It's the word come. And this is an important word, the word come. It's one of the grand gospel words. The first time that we see the word come used in the Bible where God uses it as an invitation, okay? It's when he's inviting Noah to come into the ark to be spared and saved from the judgment of sin. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? The first time man uses it is when he invites others to make a tower in rebellion to God. Oh, interesting. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says, come, let's talk about your sin so that you can be cleansed. What a great invitation. How about Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Messiah, our Lord, our King, our ruler, our great shepherd invites us in because he loves us. He's not inviting us in to crush us under the judgment and weight of his mighty right hand. No, some people have the wrong understanding of who God is, who Jesus is. But he's inviting us to come, to receive to him. Now, there will be truth spoken. We will be confronted with really who we are and our sin, but he wants to heal us. He wants to forgive us. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. It's like the last ditch invitation. He says, come, 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 please come, please come. And if you're thirsty this morning, he says, come. If you're bruised and if you're battered this morning, broken, Jesus says, come. If you're faltering or flailing in life or fishing for significance, you know what Jesus says? He says, come. He says, find significance in me. And if you've come, if you think you have to be perfect to come, think again. Because there's no perfect people in the church except for Jesus, and that's why we worship him. I'm really excited because in about a week and a half, we'll have new touch cards for our church with a new graphic, new information on the back. And it has a wonderful phrase, actually this phrase, no perfect people allowed. I like that. It causes people to think, doesn't it? Yeah. We worship the one who is perfect, and that's Jesus. Well, back to our story. Those in the city are invited to come to Jesus, and come they did. Look at verse 30. They went out of the city, and they came to him. They came to Jesus. The Samaritan woman's life was changed and now was a testimony, and they can see it. And they're thirsty too. They're thirsty too. And they see that something's changed in her. This isn't the woman that they once knew. Let's take a look at verses 31 through 33. And in the meantime, this basically means meanwhile back at the well. Okay. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to him, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Well, Jesus was weary and tired from the journey, and that's why he sat by the well and sent the disciples into the city to buy food. And they offer Jesus food, but then he replies that he's got food that they don't know about. And that's why they're baffled. The disciples may have been asking, we went all the way into the city and you already have food? What is this? Or perhaps Thomas asked, okay, who slipped Jesus a power bar? You know, what are you talking about? They're baffled. And Jesus gives the disciples one of his enigmatic statements that he makes sometimes. I have food that you know not of. What? In verse 33, notice that their minds go immediately to the physical and not the spiritual. Now, even in the first few chapters of John, have we not seen that is the case? Where people don't see what's going on spiritually behind the scenes, they only are thinking about the physical. Okay, Nicodemus did that, the woman at the well did that. Jesus knows this. He knows that their understanding is not quite in line with where it should be, and he seizes the opportunity to teach the moment. Look at verse 34. Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus has no need of physical food, but it means that his great passion and his great desire is to do the will of God. That's what he loved. That's what lit him up. That's what got him excited. His passion was to do the will of the Father. We all know the verse, I believe. We've heard it before, Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's a verse that talks about this issue of where's our ultimate satisfaction coming from? Where is our significance found? And so Jesus' priority is spiritual, and it's not physical. And we should always be considering where our priorities lay. Are we placing our time, money, and resources and emotional capital on the correct thing? Does it have eternal significance? Does it please the Lord? Okay, we should be evaluating that. Something to consider for sure. Now, not only did Jesus desire to do the will of the Father, but notice also in verse 34, he says, "and to finish the work." He was a finisher. He loved to finish, and finish the work of the Father he did. After suffering much rejection in ministry, after suffering the beatings and the whippings by the Romans, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you know what he cried out? The last words from his mouth, "It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of redemption is done. And he said, "It is finished." What a great testimony. What a great bookend to his earthly life as a human, as God in the flesh. And aren't you glad that Jesus finished the work in the will of the Father? Like, he didn't come short. "Oh, I gave it my good old, best effort. Sorry, I'm sorry it didn't work out the way I planned. I'm sorry, I'm just thinking of other people in the news that have been saying sorry to the American people." Stop there. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't get distracted? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he didn't get sidetracked by the very thing that he was redeeming us from? I am. And in like manner, Paul was a great example, stating to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." What a great testimony. You and I need to have a testimony like that as well. You and I need to be faithful to finish and be faithful to the finish. That's huge. We need that. We need finishers, and we need people who will finish faithfully. Okay? Be faithful to finish and be faithful to the finish. The disciples were not understanding of Jesus' mission and his need to go through Samaria. And there's a likelihood, high likelihood, that they passed this woman on their way to the city, on her way to the well. And I can just imagine that they maybe had given her a wide berth, even going off the path and over these rocks and down this coulee and up this hillside and over some fences to get to the city just to avoid her, just to say that they did. They don't get it. They probably tried to not make eye contact with her because there was maybe some outward cue that she was a woman of ill repute. They wanted to know what Jesus was doing in talking to this woman, but they didn't ask. They wanted to, but they felt like we should just let this play out, and that's a good thing that they did. Now, what Jesus does now is he's going to give them a spiritual lesson. He's teaching the moment, right? He's going to teach them on evangelism. He's going to teach them about outreach. He's going to teach them about the spiritual harvest, which is just ripe and ready. Four insights we'll glean from these verses. There's much more, but we'll just pick up on four things. Jesus said initially, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." And then He says, "Do not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." Principle number one is that the spiritual crop is not bound to time and space. Spiritual crop is not bound to time and space. The concept of 4 months and then the harvest was probably a local idiom. Okay, you probably saw it as a bumper sticker on the back of donkeys, you know, because it was an agricultural community, right? And the harvest is a wonderful time where all that work of farming comes to fruition. Oh, we look forward to the harvest. And sometimes we get that tendency too, and we think, you know what? There's going to be some kind of outreach that I'm going to invite this person to next spring or next year. Or, you know what? Christmas is when I'm going to invite my neighbor to church. Now, that's a great time to invite your neighbor to church. But I think we should be careful about saying 4 months, 4 weeks, 4 days until the harvest, and think in terms of the harvest is now. The harvest is now. Samaria was an unlikely place for a harvest. These people didn't worship God biblically. They didn't have the right form or location of their worship. Outsiders, as I mentioned. This was an unlikely time. Jesus and His disciples were just passing through, getting gas, resting up, securing provisions, because they were on their way to Galilee. I got a mission. And how often do we sometimes miss witnessing opportunities because we're on a mission? We're on track. We've got a goal. We've got a destination. And I want to pray, God, help me to recognize the people that You put in front of me so that I can witness to them. And I can be part of their testimony. I mean, ultimately, I want God to be glorified. But how cool is that? You know what? I was on a trip and I met a guy at a gas station who engaged me from across the island. I was just fueling up, thinking about life, and here this person was. I want to be that person that's available to the Lord. I want to be that tool that God uses, a vessel that He fills. So we should just be ready, because I think that's where real ministry can take place. One-on-one, person-to-person. We end up waiting until, you know, there's outreaches or special events or whatever. But you know what? We end up waiting for years. The problem with outreach and evangelism is because it's so important, the enemy will use every tactic possible to delay starting anything. We can have the most grandiose plans for witnessing to our neighbors, our neighborhood, our coworkers, but it will always be put off for another day, another time, another season. He's so in antithesis to what God wants with evangelism and reaching the lost, that He will do anything to distract us. Anything at all. That's why Jesus says, hey, you say 4 months until the harvest, but the harvest is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. It's right now. For the woman at the well, this was her day. Or that was her day. Right? But it was a day, and it was right then. It was right then. For others, today is the day. Perhaps this is your day and you realize that you're spiritually thirsty and that you need Jesus and that you need to drink of living water. Perhaps this is your day in which you hear the Word of God and you actually desire to apply it and make it real in your life. I don't know what kind of day it is for you, but today is the day. Today is the day to receive from the Lord and draw close to Him, whether it's unto salvation or unto discipleship. Or under, you know, unto a greater degree of the image of Christ. Whatever that is, it's today. The spiritual crop is not bound to time and place. So let's not put off doing what God is speaking to us to do right now, saving it for a rainy day or time to come. Because guess what? We're not guaranteed a rainy day. Oh, I'm just going to plan on this, reaching our neighbors whenever. Hey, if God's put on your heart, man, do it. Don't delay. We're not guaranteed a rainy day. Verse 36. And Jesus said, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Number two, there are eternal rewards and great joy in God's work. There are great rewards and joy eternally and presently in the work of the Lord. Now, I think that planting seed and tilling soil, as we'll talk about in just a minute, is really hard. Because like a farmer, you got to till and prepare and bust up the ground and plant and water when there's no hope, you know, or there's no visual, anything is going on. But you have faith that something's going on down there in the ground with that seed. And you start to see a little green come through the ground. All right. What do you mean? It's just a little quarter inch sprout. I know, but I know what that means. I know what that sprout's going to turn into. And so Jesus says that there are eternal rewards and great joy in God's work. And harvest is a joyful season. And it's a time when the reward for many months of hard work start to take shape. And you know what? It's a blessing to serve the Lord. And the pay scale that he puts his people on is crazy good. The benefit package is out of this world. But it's not only that. But I tell you, the joy of sharing the word with someone, even the joy of knowing that you are a vessel to help till fallow ground or plant seeds or water because you know that you're doing the work of God, what a blessing. The fact that we get to be a tool used by the mighty hand of God, that's a blessing. We don't deserve that. It's a blessing to be used in that way. But when we partner with God, seek His will and His plan, His rewards are enjoyed not only in the life to come, but in this one as well. Now, Satan lies, right? He's the father of lies, and he'll say that there's a reward and a joy in sinning right now. But the opposite is true. Loving God, fleeing from sin, will produce good, eternal, and enjoyable fruit in our lives. That's what Jesus is getting at. He goes, look, there's a great joy and blessing in being a planter, a harvester, a waterer, a reaper, whatever. Just being involved in God's work into salvation. You know, so jump in. He's trying to get our attention here. Verse 37, "For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps." And there's a lot of different things that we can receive and apply from this verse. But something I want to point out is that the seed is imperative. One has to sow so that the reaper can reap. You can't just have reapers, right? Walking around a field. Boring. You have to have planters. You have to have sowers. And the seed is imperative. No seed, no plant. No plant, no fruit. No fruit, no harvest. Someone else had already done the sowing here in this city of Sychar. Now, this sowing may have been the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. It might have been the testimony of John the Baptist, because he was moving around and preaching, and the word may have gotten that far. It could have been just the simple work of the Spirit in these people's hearts and the testimony of the woman planting seeds so that they would come. But regardless of how the sowing took place, there was sowing at one time or another. Think about the parable that Jesus told about the soils. Sower and the soils. And the focus of the story is not the sower, although it's important. It's not the soils, although their various states give witness to the various conditions of man. The parable Jesus told the disciples was all about the seed. He says, the seed is the word of God that goes forth. When Jesus explained the parable, that was the first thing that he said. And they said, we don't get it. He goes, I knew that was coming. He goes, okay, the seed is the word of God. The parable is about seed being sown, going out, being sprinkled upon the hearts of men, and then bearing enduring fruit. No seed, no possibility of fruit. So instead of judging the heart, may we broadcast the word of God and allow it to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, the disciples would have been content to avoid this area entirely, but Jesus needed to go through it because there were people who needed God through Jesus. The disciples probably avoided this woman, but it was a good thing that Jesus was there at the well, right? Hey guys, I'm going to hang back. Really? Come on. Let's go in the city. Have some fun. No, I'm staying. Weird. Okay, see you in a while. But he knew. He knew he was going to minister to this woman. Now you might be in a similar place. You might be realizing this morning that you're avoiding ministry that God desires to give to others through you. Okay? Avoiding people because you don't think you are ready to engage a person spiritually or on that level. And I would say this, the Bible says for you and for me to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We're called to be ready. And guess what? If you're not ready, start getting ready. Just start today. Pray it and then try it and you might find that you like it. And it's far more thrilling than terrifying to engage with someone on a spiritual level. Now, do you think that there's this possibility that someone will give you a zinger or something that stumps you and you don't know the answer to? That's a high probability. It's a high probability that someone will, as soon as you engage them spiritually, will try to derail the conversation with some kind of zinger out of left field, and you've never even heard of this concept before, right? I don't even know what that word means. And then they kind of go, ha. Right? There's a high likelihood. But if you stay on track and just say, Lord, I'm your vessel, okay, I believe great things can come from it. How do you get into a spiritual conversation with someone? It starts with the questions, but really you could start with, hi. Just simple. I mean, it's so simple. Hi. And then ask them, can I ask you a question? Yeah. Hey, do you go to church around here? Boom. No, because, and then you have a whole bunch of answers, right? Guess what? You can talk to them now. Really? Wow. Anyway, I could spend the rest of the time talking about all those different responses. But on another level, you might be in the place of this woman. Her t-shirt says avoid on the front and on the back it says avoided. You might identify with the woman at the well here this morning. And whenever, and whether you're a guy or a girl, you know, maybe you feel like you wear that shirt every day, that people avoid you or whatever. Avoided by coworkers or family members or people that you thought were your friends and they find out your real Christian beliefs and then they shun you and you feel like you wear that Samaritan t-shirt, avoided, right? Maybe you feel avoided by God. Well, it's okay that you feel like that, but that's not true. God is not avoiding you because he's a pursuer of men and women because he loves you and he wants to win people back. He will go after those the world casts out. I love Isaiah 42:3. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He doesn't just snap it off because it's bruised anyway. He doesn't just crush out the smoke because it's not really, you know, a flame. He says, all right, we can work with that. Let's get you healed. Let's get you going. Let's fan the flame. That's the heart and nature of our Lord. He loves you. He's got a plan for you, and he'll walk with you in the rollout of his plan. So the seed is imperative, and thus may we not neglect to both assimilate God's word into our heart and life, but also to broadcast it unto the nations for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6, we'll move to the fourth point. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Those who are in sales know that it's a numbers game. Just go for the ask, go for the ask, go for the ask. And the more doors you knock on and the more phone calls you make, the higher the opportunity is for people to finally say, yes, I'll buy your service, I'll buy your product or whatever, right? Well, there's a law of sowing and reaping spiritually too. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we don't involve ourselves in spiritual conversations with people, we'll probably find ourselves not leading people to the Lord or really being used significantly in that way. But if we try to allow God's truth and his life and nature as the living fountain of living water to impact every aspect of our lives, and so we're ready to give a defense, when we go to Costco this afternoon, maybe let's consider who would be there that I'm going to meet that I can say something spiritual to and move them from, I don't know anything about God, to I'm a lover of God. Okay? Just think about that. What spiritual thing could you say to someone? It might be a 30-second, 10-second thing. Hey, what? God bless you. I'm doing really well. We had a great morning at church today. Wow. I mean, how often do checkers get that? I don't know. Seed is imperative. The fourth and final truth Jesus communicates to the disciples regarding outreach and evangelism is found in verse 38. He says, I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered in to their labors. There's partnership and service. We're in this together. It's a team. We're a body. The disciples needed to hear it, and us too. We don't all have the same role to play. We've got different roles. We do different things. The bad Samaritan became a good example in telling those in the city about Jesus. Now they're coming out in droves to see for themselves. Guess what the disciples now get to do? Enter into the labors of this woman and of Jesus and talk to these people about truth, right? They get to now do some discipleship and some counseling and, I don't know, maybe break up into some small groups, talk about the questions from Jesus' message with the Samaritan woman. I don't know. But they get to enter in to the harvest, to labors that they were not a part of initially. And tasks in the kingdom are different. Let me say this. They're also dependent upon one another. If the ground isn't tilled, you can't plant the seed. If the seed isn't watered, it's not going to grow. Okay? And then once it grows, if it's not tended to and continued to be watered, there's not going to be a harvest. And sometimes the enemy, I believe, would lie to us and make us think that our role in the body of Christ is insignificant. It's not insignificant. Even all the different ministries that we have here at Calvary Chapel, I just do this, or I just... No, everything is important. It's all integrated. We're the body of Christ. Okay. Now, I know there are some organs in our body where the doctors still haven't caught up with God in figuring out what they do, and they go, well, we just take it out because you don't really need it. Well, even like with our appendix, the doctors don't quite know, but they know it does something, right? And we were given it by God, okay? But even though we don't have it figured out, maybe you haven't figured out what your gifts are, or maybe really what your role is in the body of Christ. That's okay, but He's got a plan. He's got a role for you. And it will be wonderful and significant. So in the big picture, we need sowers, S-O-W and S-E-W. We need both. But we need, spiritually speaking, we need sowers of the seed. We need people who are tillers. We need people who will plant. We need people who will water. We need people who will harvest. Okay. We need people who will teach people all those different components in that way. Paul told the Corinthians who were troubled by the concept of partnership in his first letter to them in chapter 3, he said that he had planted, Apollos had watered, but God gave the increase. He goes, look, don't look to any one of us as the head of this whole deal. He goes, this is God's work. Spiritual birth comes from God, but we all had a role in it. You don't have to look to Apollos or me or somebody else as the, any more than you should. We're just sinners saved by grace. And so we have to recognize we all have different gifts. Some people are good at different things. Some are reapers. Some are really good at tending, okay, like discipling a new believer or a growing Christian. Some people are really good at evangelism and just engaging people. And I think we need to be good at a little bit at all those things. And then the Lord might lead you to one thing where you really, man, that's where you spark. That's where you shine. I love that. It's just the body of Christ. But remembering that we shouldn't really pigeonhole ourselves or others, for that matter, as only partaking of one role at the expense of another. And just remember that in Christ and empowered by the Spirit, we can do all things. We can do all things. So we shouldn't limit ourselves in ministry and outreach to simply the things that we're only comfortable with in the flesh. God wants our flesh to be crucified and burned away. And that's something that we tend to do, is go, I'm just not comfortable with that. And somebody might have a gift in that, or they might be, let me put it this way, really, really apt at something that we also see as a spiritual gift. Okay? And so, but that's where they end up, that's all they end up doing, and they never branch out and do other spiritual things. So God help us with that. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Our response should be to share with others the simplicity of what has happened to us. I was blind, and now I see. Look, if that's all you know, share it. Okay? Share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we find in your word. And thank you for your willingness to involve yourself in our lives and to be a part of us, and you not only redeeming us, but in molding us and shaping us and discipling us and making us something new and beautiful in your sight, Lord, as we know that you see us in that way. We know that you can just take the crazy train wreck of our lives and mold and shape it into good. And so, Lord, help us not get in your way. Help us to just simply submit to you, to your work and your plan, knowing that you make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.